sang that song, Ancient Words, one of my favorites. That's a great song. So Springfield, Illinois, does anybody know a famous person from Springfield, Illinois? Who? You guys are smart. Most people tell me Homer Simpson. And I've heard that all around the world. People think Homer or what the other, Bart Simpson, somebody from Springfield, but it's not Springfield, Illinois. Abraham Lincoln is our man. People come from all over the world to hear about him and see his museums and so forth. So come visit us sometime. We're in Ephesians chapter 4 today. In just a few moments, we'll look at that passage of Scripture. I read a story about a young man who was just beginning his ministry. He was a brand new, right out of Bible college, just beginning to start a work. And he went to a rural church in the country there, just a small Bible church, Baptist church in the country. Had a beautiful little clapboard white church. But the people there were tired and getting older, and they didn't want to work very hard. This young man was very energetic. And so he wanted to do a lot of things that the church didn't want to do. And including fixing up the building. The outside of the building had not been painted in years, and he tried to get the leadership to paint the building. They wouldn't do it. And so he decided he'd do it himself. If they weren't going to do it, he would do it. So he went and got 2 gallons of white paint and went and began to paint the building. And he painted for a while, and one of the deacons showed up and took a look at it, and he didn't offer to help, but he did offer to criticize. And he said to the pastor, he said, "Pastor, you'll never be able to paint that whole building with those 2 gallons of paint." Well, the pastor was a very stubborn sort of young man, so he decided, "I'm going to paint this building with this 2 gallons of paint if it kills me." But as he began to paint a little more, he realized the deacon had been correct, so he began to water down the paint. And he added a little more water, and he painted some more, and he realized he needed to water more. And so he watered the paint down some more and painted some more, and he watered it down some more and painted some more. It just was going very, very thin on the building. And then a big thunderstorm came up, and it rained and poured, and everything he had put on the building washed away. After the storm was over, he went outside, and he sat on a rock, and he looked at the building, and he was so depressed. He put his head in his hands, and he was just near tears when the heavens opened up, and a voice cried out of heaven, "Repaint, repaint, and thin no more." Well, if you believe that story, make sure you come back later on today when I debunk it. Well, you know, I do think the Church of Christ today is being thinned out in ways that it should not be thinned out. You've talked today about ancient words and about the Scriptures and these types of things. That's unusual today. The Church of Christ is not that dedicated to the Word of God as a whole. The Word of Christ, the Church of Christ is being thinned out all over the world today. A few years ago, I read a book by the name of The Transformation of American Religion. It's written by an unbeliever, a man who studies society and churches and so forth. He spent years examining the religion and the churches in America. He's not a Christian. His name is Alan Wolfe, and he wrote this book, The Transformation of American Religion. And the message of the book was this, that religion in the United States is being transformed in radically new directions. He said this, and I quote, "Talk of hell and damnation, even sin, has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Gone are the arguments over doctrine and theology. More Americans than ever proclaim themselves to be born again in Christ, but the Lord to whom they turn rarely gets angry and frequently strengthens self-esteem. As a result, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everybody else." If Wolf's assessment is on target, what would be the catalyst for this transformation, or I might say degeneration? His thesis is that in our attempt to win the culture, evangelicalism has stooped so low that we become like the culture. We can no longer be distinguished from the culture. He said, take doctrine for example. He said, small groups, Bible studies avoid theology like a plague, unless it's proved divisive. And sermons are no better. I quote him once again, "Generally speaking, preaching in evangelically oriented growth churches, however dynamic in delivery, has remarkably little actual content. Scripture is invariably cited, but only to launch as a launching pad to reinforce the message of salvation that Jesus can offer." And what kind of salvation is Jesus offering according to his study? He said, why, Jesus will save your soul and your marriage. He'll make you happy. He'll heal your body. He'll even make you rich. And who wouldn't look twice at such an offer? And he said, this isn't just on the fringe of the prosperity gospel movement. He said the book, the Prayer of Jabez, that was so popular some years ago, and this is an unbeliever now, he said, it's a concept of religion so narcissistic, so me-oriented, that it makes the prosperity theology look demanding by contrast. He said the growth of evangelicalism and the growth of many churches that have become very large is not due to their unique message of the gospel or the unique message of Scripture, but to the fact that they are capitulating to the gospel, to the culture's methods and message. He says evangelicalism's popularity is due as much to its determination to find out exactly what people want and offer it to them as it is to the certainties of the faith. He quotes a megachurch pastor in Cincinnati, Ohio, who said his philosophy of ministry is this: where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is fun. Somebody said the right word, freedom. But he changed it to fun. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is fun. Another one in Houston, Texas, a gigantic church down there says, I take what is worldly and I baptize it. So these approaches to the Christian faith are making it very popular among many people. But popularity often means bowing to the culture, not listening to the Scriptures. And in the American culture, people would rather feel good than be right. And therefore, if we bow to the culture, we're helping people feel well and feel good, but we're not necessarily helping them to be right before God. Now, I agree with a lot of what this man is saying, and he's an unbeliever. So as I read his book, I looked at it many times. He says very clearly, I'm not a Christian. I'm not following God. I'm just examining what evangelical Christianity is giving the American people. And so I agree with much of what he is saying. Toward the end of his book, he says this, that the adherence to growth, American churches want to grow so badly, he says, can be very frustrating. He says, watching sermons reduced to PowerPoint presentations or listening to one easily forgettable praise song after another makes one long for an evangelical willing to stand up Luther-like and proclaim his opposition to the latest survey of evangelical taste. So I find that he has a lot to offer as far as the assessment of what's going on in American Christianity and even evangelicalism, but we're not going to find a remedy to this problem in what he has to offer. To that we turn to the Scriptures, and we're looking today in particular at the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, as this passage of Scripture unpacks for us God's design for the church. If you ever ask yourself, what does God want for a church? What is God's design for his church? Not all the mega church designs, not all the philosophies that are out there, not all the multitude of books about the church, but what is God's design for the church? And I find this passage of Scripture central. Of all the scriptural passages we could turn to, there's none better than this one to tell us what God wants in a church, what God's design for his church is to be. And so we're going to spend a few moments on that today, looking at that design. And I find, by the way, I've read probably 100 books on churches and church growth and so forth and what people say a church should be. Rarely does anyone turn to a passage like this to see what God has to say about his own church. And so we're going to do that today. We're going to start off by looking at God's design begins with gifted men in verse 11. And I'm using the New American Standard translation. It begins with gifted men, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And so it begins with different individuals. These are gifted individuals God gives to his church to do something. What is that something? Look at verse 20 of chapter 2, and you'll see, having been built, talking about the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so it says here that the Lord has given these gifted individuals, in particular the prophets and the apostles, to lay a foundation for the church. The cornerstone is Christ himself, so Christ is always central to his church. Whenever we leave Christ out, we leave out the message of the gospel, we leave out the message of the church. The apostles and the prophets laid a foundation, and that was Christ himself, and that was the task of the apostles, and the prophets. When I was in high school and early college, I worked for a couple of three summers for a bricklayer. And one of the things we did was lay block for foundations back in the day when they did that. And so we would go into a house area and we would lay the block for the foundation. I just carried it. I didn't do the work, but he did. And we laid that foundation. And when we were done, we left. And the carpenters came in and the electricians and others built on that foundation. So once a foundation has been laid, then those who lay that foundation move on and someone else comes in. So the apostles and the prophets laid a foundation. That foundation cannot be altered. It must not be altered. It must not be changed. The scriptures tell us what that foundation is all about, and we'll look at that all day long today. But after the apostles and prophets laid that foundation, we go back to verse 11 of chapter 4. There are those who build on that foundation, and he defines them as evangelists and pastors and teachers. Evangelists being those that proclaim the gospel in unique ways and especially found churches in the New Testament era. And then the pastors and teachers, in the Greek, that is probably just one office, pastor, teacher, who are building on that foundation. And so we have a foundation being laid by the apostles and prophets, being built upon by the pastor, teachers, and evangelists. Now here's the next question. Concerning this design for the church, exactly what is it to be? What are the pastor teachers, for example, to do in the local church? It says in verse 12 at the very first part, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. There's no question what the evangelists, the pastor teachers are to do. They are to equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ. To equip the saints. The word equip is an interesting word. This might help you. It was used in a number of ways in the first century. One was concerning medical issues. It was a word used to set a broken bone. So if a bone was broken and let's say an arm is broken, it needed to be equipped. It needed to be set. If it wasn't equipped or set, then it would be deformed. In high school, I was a wrestler. And as a wrestler, people get hurt sometimes. And the worst accident I ever saw on a mat was a guy who was wrestling right before me. He made a particular move, and the guy who was holding on to him got his arm twisted, and his arm came out of socket at the elbow. And when it came out of socket at the elbow, I've never seen this before or since, but for whatever reason, that arm turned totally backwards. So the elbow was sticking out the front. And this poor kid laying on the mat, hollering and screaming with his elbow sticking out of the front. And my friend was devastated. He thought he had ruined this guy for life. He'll never be the same. You know, his arm is backwards. So, and it would have been bad, except they took him to the doctor. The doctor reset the elbow, which had to be exciting. And once it was reset, he was fine. A little sore for a while, but he was fine. Now, what would have happened if the doctor would have looked at his arm and said, you know what, my friend, I'm sorry. Nothing I can do about that. You're just going to have a backwards arm for the rest of your life. That would be a mess, wouldn't it? Might be real good for scratching your back, I'm not sure. But outside of that, I'm not sure what the value would be. So you need to have that elbow reset or put back in joint. That's the word here. Let me give you another example of how it's used in the New Testament. It's used of mending nets that have holes in them. When the fishermen were using their nets to catch fish, and they bring them up and they would mend them, they would equip them so there would not be holes in the nets. Because if there were holes in the nets, then the fish would just get away, right? And so they mended the nets. You see, what Scripture teaches us is that everybody is born broken in a spiritual sense. They're sinful. They're alienated from God. They have no hope. Their lives are crooked. Their lives are broken. Their lives are bent by sin. And something has to change that. So it starts with the gospel. It starts with Jesus Christ, who saves us from sin and brings us into alignment with God. But then that's the beginning process. We're now to mature in Him. We're now to grow in Him. And the job is given for that is given particularly to the pastor, teachers, elders, and so forth of the local church that equip the body for the building up of itself in love, as we'll see in a moment, and also for this passage, the building up of itself in the body of Christ. Now here's the question. How exactly is that done? if the task of the leadership of the local church, especially here, the evangelists and the pastor teachers, if the task is to equip the saints, how do they go about doing that? What is the process of doing that? As we think about that for just a moment, I don't think we have to really guess what that is. Scripture itself tells us what that is. We equip the saints through the ministry of the Word of God. Now, if you question that, I want you to go back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, in this very well-worn, well-known passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at Second Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. What does it tell us here? Well, let's work our way through it very quickly. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Let's stop there for a moment. All Scripture, this book, is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. This is not just the words of a man. This is the words of God. And so when we open the Bible, we are hearing the words of God. I often tell people, do you want to hear God speak? Read the Bible out loud. You're hearing God speak in His Word. Right there it is. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for four things. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Reproof. The Scriptures teach us what is wrong with us. Correction. It tells us how to change what is wrong with us. Then he moves on to training. I left out the first one, teaching. The Word of God teaches us what's right. Then it tells us what's wrong. It tells us how to be corrected. Then it trains us for righteousness so that we're trained to be what God wants us to be. Now go on to verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped with every good work, or for every good work. The man of God, the word man here is a generic term, a person. So the person of God may be adequate, look at the word, equipped for every good work. How are we equipped for every good work? Through the inspired Scriptures that mend the holes in our lives, that change us into conformity with Jesus Christ. So it's no wonder that when he comes to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, he charges Timothy in verse 1 to do something in verse 2. And that verse 2 is to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Then he warns us, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of evangelists. Fulfill your ministry. He says to Timothy, look, the Word of God is inspired. It's God's Word to us. It's given for four purposes, and I suggest every time you teach the Bible, every time you study the Bible, one of these four purposes should be in play. Sometimes two or three, sometimes all four. But we should be learning the teaching of the Word of God, and we should see what's wrong, and we should see how we should be corrected, and we should be training, being trained in righteousness. So we preach the Word that equips the saints for the work that God has called us to do. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. He's told him to preach the Word. But before you preach the Word, my friends, you must know the Word. And so in chapter 2, verse 15, he says this, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now he says to Timothy, before you become a teacher of the Word of God, you must know the Word of God. Therefore, be diligent in your study of it. Be diligent to know what it means. And when he says accurately handling the word of truth, I'm sure a lot of you know that the word there means cutting it straight. To cut the Word of God straight so it's accurate. So we're telling people what the Word of God actually is saying. You know, that's not easy, is it? It's not easy to cut something straight. When I was a number of years ago wanting to find some hobby maybe to relax, the ministry is intense and so forth. It's good to do something that helps you relax. So I decided to take up a hobby. and do something to relax. And so I took up golf. Boy, was that a big mistake. You know, for you that are golfers, you know what I mean. It's the most frustrating game ever. So I decided I was going to be a golfer. So I'm going to take up woodworking. And so I bought some equipment and started doing some woodworking stuff. And one of the first things I decided to make was a picture frame. I thought that would be a simple thing to make. And so I decided to make a picture frame. But what I found out is I want to cut 45s on the angles, you know, at the corners. I found out the possibility of cutting 8 perfect 45s was way out of my skill range. And so I started doing that. And I started out with this big picture frame. And I got it all cut up, and I put it together, and it was crooked. So I put it on my belt sander, and I tried to straighten it up, and it was still crooked. And I did it again and again, and finally I got done. It was about that big, you know. It's hard to cut it straight, and it's hard to cut the Word of God straight. It takes diligent study, diligent effort on the part of the pastor teacher, on the part of any teacher of the Word of God. But my friends, we must never stand in front of people with the Word of God and not cut it straight. Not teach what the Word of God actually teaches. And let me suggest to you that that is very uncommon today for people to cut it straight. That doesn't seem to be a big deal to most people today. My wife and I went to a church some years ago, a very large evangelical church, and we're visiting. And the church, I knew we were in trouble when we walked in because we saw about 3 Bibles and we had 2 of them. So I'm pretty sure we weren't going to get a lot in the scripture. But when the pastor actually preached, he referenced 25 different passages of scripture. Every one of them were up on the board, up on the PowerPoint. And as I began to listen to what he was saying, I found everyone that he was quoting and putting up on the PowerPoint was either out of context or badly interpreted. So I started keeping track. Well, I wasn't being very edified that day, I guess, but I started keeping track. 25 out of 25 verses of Scripture he messed up. They were out of context, they were misinterpreted, misapplied, whatever. Every single one, this professional pastor who had been a pastor for 30 years messed up every Scripture he used. And nobody in the room seemed to notice. 700 people, nobody noticed. What an amazing thing. We've become so biblically illiterate today that most people do not know when they're being taught heresy. Most people do not know when the Word of God is not being cut straight. And sadly, I'm not sure how many people care. It certainly should be on the radar for all of us who want to follow Christ, that we understand the Scriptures properly, that we interpret it properly. I know you're taught hermeneutics here. If you don't know what hermeneutics is, and if you just said, Herman who? Talk to your pastors and your leaders here. Let them teach you hermeneutics. There's nothing more important than hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible accurately. You can't cut it straight if you don't know how to interpret the Bible accurately. It's not that hard, but people seem to mess it up all the time. And so he tells us here we need to cut it straight if we're going to change people, if we're going to equip people. So I can tell inspiring stories, we can sing beautiful music, we can have our calendars full of all sorts of social events, we can professionalize our programs, we can have small groups for every taste. But if the Scriptures, my friends, are not diligently, systematically, and correctly taught, then God's people will not be equipped and the body of Christ will not be built up. And there are no exceptions to the mandate God gives us. The church must be the proclaimer of truth. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and look at one of my favorite verses about the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is what? The church of the living God, which is what? The pillar and the support of the truth. Of the truth. Different organizations can do lots of good things in this world. And we thank God for various organizations. But the church of Christ is called to a unique task. It is the pillar and the support of the truth. It's the pillar and the support of the proclamation of Jesus Christ. No other organization on earth has been given that mandate. No other organization on earth can do that. No other organization on earth is the pillar and the support of the truth. And if that is true, then why should we monkey around with doing anything but being the pillar and support of truth and proclaiming that truth? So you can build a large church on a lot of things, and you might do that for a lot of reasons, but you build a church that God wants on the basis of the truth of God's word. And then if God wants it to be a big church, that's God's business. Our job is to equip people with his word. Now when we do that, go back to Ephesians chapter 4 now. When we do that, when we're cutting it straight, when we're being the pillar and support of the truth, when we're proclaiming God's word as God wants us to proclaim it, what happens? Well, verse 13 tells us of chapter 4 that we grow in maturity. We grow up. And verse 14 tells us that if we don't grow up, we remain spiritual babies. Let's look at the two options here. First of all, maturity in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The mature church. What are the marks of maturity, folks? Do you want to know if you're growing in Christ? Do you want to know if you're growing up as a Christian? Do you want to know if your church is a mature church, a church that's growing up in the things of God? Well, he gives us four marks here. You're not going to find these in many church growth books, but you find it in the Word of God. He tells us the mark of the kind of church God has designed, the kind of church God wants it to be. Look at them. First of all, there's unity. Until we all attain unto the unity of the faith. Now, you might do a little Bible study and check me on this later, but whenever you find in the New Testament the term the faith with the article before faith, invariably, with very few exceptions, it's speaking not of subjective faith, like I believe something, but it speaks of objective faith, the body of biblical truth. It's a synonym for truth. And he says, I want you to be united around the faith, the cardinal doctrines of the faith. So he's calling for true biblical unity around the essential doctrines of Scripture. He's not calling for uniformity, where we get rid of all of our beliefs and doctrines so we all get along and look alike. Uniformity is a very different word. In our town of Springfield, there's one of the largest military cemeteries in the country. And if you go to that cemetery, you see all these rows and rows of perfectly uniform tombstones. Beautiful. And everybody there is dead. Everybody's dead. It's uniform, but it's dead. He's not calling for uniformity. He's not calling for all Christians to get rid of all their doctrinal beliefs and just kind of unite around one or two things. He's calling for us to be united around the essential truths of God's Word, which we must know in order to be united around them. So unity, true unity. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2 for a second. I'm preaching right now out of Philippians at my church, and we're looking at chapter 2. And look at verse 2 when he says almost the exact same thing in different words. Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now he was telling the church at Philippi, which by the way many of you know is probably the best church in the New Testament scriptures. It had no doctrinal problems, it had no moral problems that we know of, but they couldn't get along. The people were struggling and battling over we don't know what. We're never told exactly. Chapter 4, there's some women who are at the head of this, but we don't know anything about it. We don't know what's going on, but we know this, that he says, I want you to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He wasn't saying that you can't have opinions. He wasn't saying we have to agree on everything that is out there. We don't do that. We have opinions, and that's fine. But over the essentials of the truth, we must be united. We must be intent on one purpose. What had apparently happened at Philippi was they had lost the vision of Christ and the gospel. And folks, when you begin to lose the picture of the gospel and the picture of Christ, When you start focusing on everything but that, then your church is divided and disunity is everywhere because you're fussing over things that don't matter. But when you're gathered together, united over Christ and over His Word and over His gospel, then you're intent on one purpose. Going back to Ephesians now, chapter 4, here's a second mark of the mature church, of the church that God has designed, and that is that they have the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge of the Son of God. I won't take you there because I'm running you all over Scripture today, but 2 Peter 1:3 says this, 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. Did you catch those words? His divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him, through the true knowledge of Christ. If that's true, if everything we need for life and godliness, now he's talking here about the spiritual life, if everything we need for the right relationship with God, for a growing spirituality, for being what God wants us to be as a church and as an individual, if all that is found in the true knowledge of Christ, then why would we dabble with anything else but proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ? Why would we mess with all sorts of other things rather than proclaiming Christ and our knowledge of Him as found in the Word? By the way, we know nothing about Jesus Christ. Get this. Because I'm going to be talking about this the rest of the day. We know nothing about Jesus Christ except what's found in the Word of God. There's nobody getting revelations and visions that's going to add to the knowledge of Christ. There's nobody who's got a tradition that adds to the knowledge of Christ. There's no extra biblical revelations that adds to the knowledge of Christ. Everything we know about Jesus Christ is found in His Word. So why should we not be proclaiming the Word and proclaiming Christ as the central piece of what we do? That's what He's calling for. Again, Marsha and I went the other day to the largest church in Springfield. We're on vacation, so we get around to other churches sometimes. We went to the largest church in Springfield, Illinois, a mega church there. And I didn't expect much of the church, and I was not disappointed. But I was even more disappointed than I thought. Because when the pastor got up to preach to thousands of people, 4 or 5 services a weekend, thousands of people would come. His message had nothing to do with Scripture. Had nothing to do with Christ. I don't think he even opened the Bible. But he gave 3 points on how to have a good budget and how to save and how to give to his church. That was his 3-point message. And we went out for lunch afterwards and a waiter said, "Oh, you went to Westside. Oh, that preacher is such a good preacher." And I thought to myself, have you heard his message? It had nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with Scripture, nothing to do with truth. It was a Dave Ramsey seminar. Folks, that Christ was not proclaimed. And if Christ is not proclaimed, that is not a church. If Christ is not proclaimed, His Word is not proclaimed, we don't grow in Him. Everything we need for life and godliness is found in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is found in His Word. Here's the third mark that he gives us here back in Ephesians 4. He goes on to say, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's a third and a fourth mark. They overlap, so we're going to put them together. The church that God has designed is full of people who are mature. The King James says perfect, but you know better than that, right? Perfect means complete. We're maturing. We're growing up. And that growing up looks like Christ, to the fullness of Christ. The standard then by which we measure our spiritual growth is Christ. It's not the person sitting next to you that you know is not doing very well. It's not the worst Christian you can come up with. It's Christ. And so God has designed a church to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That should be our standard. Our standard then for the church is Christ's likeness, not necessarily having a good time. Now, if you don't do this, if you're not growing in maturity, if you're not growing up into Christ's likeness, what happens? Well, you drowned in a sea of immaturity. Look at the next verse. As a result, you're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. He now illustrates immaturity by the illustration of children. There are two characteristics of children that he mentions here. Number one, they're unstable. He says we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves. They're unstable. Children are notoriously fickle, aren't they? They're changeable. They lack self-control. They're creatures of extremes. If you don't know that, you're not never been a parent, right? They're ruled by their emotions. We have a precious little 4-year-old granddaughter who's the happiest thing in the world unless you tell her no. And then her face just falls apart. Big tears can roll immediately. One of my older grandson who's 12 said, Papa, you never tell her no. And I said, I don't see any reason to tell her no. And that's what a grandparent does, right? That's not a wise thing to do, but grandparenting is quite good. You know what? You know that being a grandparent is God's reward for not killing your children. Okay? Yeah. So we truly enjoy that. But occasionally I have to tell my little granddaughter no, and her face just falls apart. Tears start rolling. She went from the happiest person in the world to the saddest person in the world. That's what children do. They're unstable in that sense. An unstable Christian are on emotional, spiritual, and doctrinal roller coasters. They go to a church retreat and they come back all hyped up for Christ, and a week later they're right back where they started. They go away to some kind of thing to get them excited, maybe even a church service or whatever, and they go home and they're going to start reading their Bible, and they go through the start reading and they're done by Wednesday. Or they make the fatal mistake of starting in Genesis, slowing down in Exodus, and dying in Leviticus. I would suggest you ask people in leadership how to read. Actually, I'm working with a young man right now, just come to our church, got married in our church, and he's never read the Bible. He's a Christian, but he's never read through the Bible. So he's listening to the Bible as he travels to work, about a 30-minute drive. And he was telling me he was listening to Leviticus, and he got a real droll voice. He says, I spent 30 minutes listening to about boils and what the Lord said about boils. I said, well, you know what? You want to intersperse that with some New Testament teaching as well. You're going to die in Leviticus if you stay there. All right, don't do that. But you know, people, they'll get all hyped about following Christ, and bam, that's a sign of spiritual babyhood. When convicted of sin, they confess it, they say they repent, and then they buckle under the same temptations shortly thereafter. They're truly tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine. They're influenced and at the mercy of every kind of fad and powerful personality and great teachers and temptations that float down the pike. That's immaturity. A second characteristic of children, they're easily deceived and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Baby Christians stay baby Christians primarily because they're constantly being deceived. I took one of my other grandsons one time when he's about 4 years old to an arcade. He wanted to play some game that was way over his head, you know, some kind of driving game. And so I had him sit down there and he played the game. I never put a quarter in the machine. He played for a half an hour and said it's the best time he ever had. You know? Didn't cost me a dime, and he had a ball. Children are easily deceived. I wasn't trying to deceive him on purpose. I just didn't want to lose a quarter. You know? Baby Christians are easily deceived, folks, and we are just filled right now in evangelicalism with baby Christians. They're deceived by every new fad, every new book, every new seminar, every new thing that comes along. They're taken in because they do not have the discernment of Scripture to know right from wrong, what is biblical, what is unbiblical, what is biblical, and what is opinion. And because they don't know those things, they're taken in. The fastest growing movement in Christianity, per se, today, is the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement. 75 to 90% of everybody who's supposed to be saved in Africa is of the Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn variety, the prosperity gospel. I just read in Christianity Today that 75% of everybody who claims to be an evangelical in America is basically a prosperity gospel person. You do your best for God, and He's going to give you the goodies. Healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not Christianity, but it's what many people think Christianity is. There is a remedy for this. So hasten to that. Verse 15. Go down with me, verses 15 and 16. What is the remedy? It's pretty simple. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into Him, Christ, who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Now, when he says speaking the truth in love here, he is not talking in this context about open, honest communication. He does say that in verse 25. Talks about that in verse 25. Open, honest communication. In the context here, he is talking about the truth of God's word being proclaimed in love. So we're to proclaim God's truth, but we're to do so not with a hammer, but we're to do so in love, speaking the truth in love. So he's given us here the antidote to spiritual immaturity, and that is the loving communication of God's word. That's what we've been talking about all morning, the loving communication of God's word. And then in verse 16, he moves on. We're not going to have time to do much with this, but notice it's not just about the pastor teacher, not just about those who are the official teachers of the church. The whole body gets involved here. And every one of you in this room, I know none of you here, but every one of you here, if you're a Christian and part of this church, have a role to play. He says in verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Notice that every joint, every part has a part to play in the building up of the body of Christ. You say, well, I'm not a teacher. You know, I'm not greatly gifted in certain areas. You know what? God has placed you in this body with the gifts He's given you and the opportunities He's given you in a very unique way. So that every one of you here have a part to play. Maybe you'll never stand up here and sing or preach or teach a Sunday school class, but there are people in your life, there are people in this church that you can encourage in Christ, that you can build up with the Word of God, that you can pray for and pray with. The Lord has equipped you uniquely for that particular task. And so the body grows up, not just from the proclamation, but from the inner working of the body itself as it works together and plays out its part. If we ignore God's plan as outlined here in Ephesians, if we ignore that, then we are doomed to immaturity personally and as a church. If we, on the other hand, obey God's word and follow God's word and do as He says in these passages of Scripture, we can grow up into Christ's likeness and the maturity that He wants for us. We have to be very careful that we're not deceived. He's talking a lot about deception here. It's easy to be deceived. And the only way to keep from being deceived is to know the truth well and speak it in love. When I travel with me different places, I obviously take the different things you need to travel. And about a few years ago, I was having some kind of allergic reaction to something. I didn't know what it was, but I would itch a lot, especially my feet. And so I would take along with me a little tube of hydrocortisone, and I would use that as necessary. I was in Brazil, and I was in Brazil. You got to be real careful because the water is pretty bad at places, so you have to be real careful with that. So I was there brushing my teeth one day, and I take a little tube of toothpaste like this with me wherever I go. There's a travel tube, so I was going to brush my teeth, but you know, I didn't notice that the little tube of hydrocortisone anti-itch cream was the exact same size. And you know where I'm going, right? So I take the hydrocortisone stuff and I put it on the toothbrush, and I'm brushing my teeth. Now remember, I can't drink the water. So I'm brushing my teeth with the hydrocortisone, and I realize very quickly, after about three little brushes, that this is not like any toothpaste I've ever tasted before. Now, I want to be honest with you. I've never, ever before tasted or eaten hydrocortisone. Never. But I immediately knew it wasn't the right stuff. Now, why did I know that? Because I knew what toothpaste tastes like. And as soon as I used anti-itch cream, I knew that I was brushing my teeth with something that wasn't the real deal. On the positive side, my teeth have never itched since. So. I say that to say this. You cannot keep up with every false teaching and fad and what that's out there. My secondary ministry, I'm a pastor, first of all, but my secondary ministry is to follow and dissect and write about a lot of these fads. In the back, you'll see some representative papers. We call it Think on These Things about various subjects. You're welcome to pick those up and sign up for our email list if you'd like. But I spend a lot of time reading bad books, dissecting all sorts of things that are wrong, that are anti-biblical. But I can't keep up. With all I do in that area, I cannot keep up with that, what's out there, and neither can you. So what do you do? Don't give that much effort, actually. Your effort should be in the Word of God. When you know the truth of God's Word, when you're allowing the truth of God's Word to change you and mature you into Christ-likeness, when you're speaking the truth in love, when false things come along, very quickly you recognize it for what it is. So let me encourage you today, as God says here concerning His church, that we might be equipped with His truth and with that truth being proclaimed in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that You give us, that we might be the kind of people You want us to be. Thank You, Lord, that You love us so much that You're willing to put up with us. We can only imagine the amount of patience it takes on Your part to do that. I thank You, Lord, for Your kindness and graciousness to us. We thank You that we can be the servants of the living God, that we can proclaim Your truth and proclaim Christ. What a privilege. What a privilege it is to be part of a good church that loves You and loves Your Word and proclaims it in love. And Father, we thank You for this church. May Your blessings be upon it. In Christ's name.